The law was only given to the Adamic family, and in that family, especially to the Israelites. And it was given to this family, I suppose, to curb sin. The conscience of man became hardened because of the hardness of sin, and so God gave it the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never given to this family at all. The Apostle Paul, when he was in this family as a Jew, said, for me to live was the law, but he couldn't say to die was gain. But the moment he became a Christian, he died to the law principle of holiness, and he became a Christian on the principle of faith. And therefore his objective was, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So can you see, the objective of all Christians is not the law of God, but it is Christ. Now this doesn't mean to say that we break the law. You see, when we were in Adam, we hadn't the power to keep it. But now we're in the Lord Jesus, we've got the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore we can keep it, but something more. We can please Christ so that Christ is formed in us. Now what many people try to do is this. Paul was in Christ, but trying to please Christ the law way. Now you will never get holiness that way. The law never saved the soul, and hallelujah, it will never sanctify a saint. If you're going to be sanctified and made holy, it's only the Lord Jesus that can make you holy. And you were saved by faith, and you're going to become holy by faith, and that means complete and absolute trust in the Lord, and that's where our rest comes in. Isn't it a lovely thing to say, well, the Lord Jesus saved me, and now the Lord Jesus is going to make me holy, and I've got to trust him to do it, and obey him to do it. It's not this nerve-biting business, I've got to keep this, and I've got to keep that, and I've got to keep the other, I've got to make this promise, I've got to make that promise. Oh no, 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 that's the law way. It's simple faith, confidence and obedience in the Lord that will make you holy. And here is the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the just shall live by the law? No, but by what? Faith. That's it. So faith is going to make us holy. Now we're going to see that. Now, if you can come out when I call you, and I'm dead scared. We had a man out, and I was showing this great fact, and he was an old man, and he represented the Lord Jesus, and we were getting on great. There was a great crowd of young people there, and all of a sudden I was speaking about the old evil nature, and would you believe, the old man who represented the Lord fainted, and he was carried out. I didn't know what to do. The demonstration has gone, you see. But fortunately he revived, so they brought him back. But thank God our master never faints and never needs to be revived. Lovely. So you're all right, aren't you? Good. Lovely. All right. Now it's Romans 7. And we'll start reading from verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to a husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, note this, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress,
though she be married to another man. Now, that is the illustration. Now, here is the application of the illustration. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, meaning when he died, he finished the domain of the law for all Christian people, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, not the law way, but faith way. For when we were in the flesh, meaning when we were in Adam, the motions, the passions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, in other words, dead to the thing that held us, through the death of our Lord Jesus, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Now that little phrase is the key to the old chapter. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now once we can get the gist of that, then we've got the gist of the freedom in the New Testament. Don't serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Now, if we can learn that this day, that will be a tremendous blessing to us. Now, after giving us an illustration of the law and the application of that illustration, now he's going to give us a masterly exposition of the law from 17 to 14. Let's read it, because it's very interesting. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, that means lust, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that Paul was over 1,500 years old? Of course not. So we must find out what he meant by that. And the commandments which were ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandments might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now from 15 to the end, it's an experience of the apostle under the law. So have you got it? An illustration of the law, an exposition of the law, and then an experience under the law. And this is what he says. Notice all the I's. There are 32 I's. There are 12 me's in this particular chapter. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. And what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the Lord of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, we do a lot of demonstrations, especially when we come to the various five laws that are mentioned here, and if we can get all that straightened out, it will help us tremendously. Now, first of all, we're going to speak about the exposition of the law, and we're going to take verses 7 right down to verses 13, and we shall go through that quickly. But let's have a general outline. In Romans 2 and 3, got it? The law is applied to the unsaved man, and it does three things. It defines his sin. Secondly, it silences his argument against his own personal holiness. Three, it pronounces upon the whole world guilty. Therefore, if you're going to be a good gospel preacher, you must use the Ten Commandments. You see, we are living in a world that has lost the Ten Commandments. In fact, they're not even taught today. But in our gospel preaching, if we're going to be faithful to God and people are really going to be born of God, we must apply the Ten Commandments. Now, there are some objections. In some schools where I go, they say to me, we do not need prohibitions. We do not need laws. And we certainly don't need the Ten Commandments. Oh, no. How could you play a game of rugby without a referee and without a few laws? How could you do it? How could you play a game of cricket without laws and an umpire? How could you play a game of soccer without laws and without an umpire? How could you actually manage a great industry like ICI or some great motor factory? You must have laws. You see, it's a part of our constitution. But this is the wonderful fact. There are at least 500 laws concerning our highways. There are approximately, I believe, about 1,000 laws concerning our seaways. There are almost 3,000 laws concerning our airways. In fact, there are so many laws that we have to have solicitors. And would you believe it, there are so many refined laws that they need barristers. But when God wanted to govern the whole conduct of the world, he gave us 10. 10. 10 commandments. You see, God is not the God of prohibitions. Now, those commandments were given to us, number one, to define sin. Sin is not the violation of a sensitive conscience. Not now. The light has come. The law has been given. Sin is a violation of one of the commandments. Now, this is a fact. The average person in the Western world violates the Ten Commandments no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. So can you see that we have broken those Ten Commandments? Secondly, those commandments were given to us, as far as the unsaved man was concerned, in order to silence our argument that we are good enough for God. 75% of the people in the Western world believe in the existence of God, but almost 65% are under the illusion that if they do the best they can, they'll get to heaven. That's a fact. Now, what we have to do is to apply the Ten Commandments to show to them, number one, they can't keep them, they're not strong enough. And number two, because they have violated those commandments, they're guilty before God. And then we must have the strength and the courage to explain to them, even in a modern world, if you break the law of the road and you're caught, you're punished. If you break the law of the airway and you're caught, you're punished. And if you break the law of God, is going to give you a bunch of flowers and a bunch of bananas right at the end. Don't you believe it? If you break the law of God, there will be punishment, and the wages of sin is death. All right, having made that, what else does a man need? Conviction of sin. Now, could you come out so that we can see this? Nice, isn't it? Don't put too much weight on us, it won't fit you. Why did you put that sleeve in? Now watch this, because I believe this is really important. Everyone knows by habit that they have sinned. No one would stand up and say, right, I've not sinned. We all know that by habit. We come along with the Ten Commandments and we hold them up and we say, look, you've nearly broken everyone. He says, yes, so has everyone else. Then we explain, if you break God's commandment, you're guilty before God. Yes, he says, guilty, and so are we all. So what? So what? You can know all those facts, but it's just like water on a duck's back. Then something happens. The Holy Spirit comes along. And first of all, the Holy Spirit, as it were, takes one sin out of his life, and he begins to see it. Shall I say a swear word? And he has the biggest shock in his life. He sees that sin in the presence of God. And so the Holy Spirit makes all his sins personal. Then another experience takes place, and he sees the painfulness of sin. He begins to realize that those sins are ruining his soul, and those sins will bring him into damnation, and he begins to have a painful experience about sin. And then he begins to see that sin is problematic. And he begins to see that every sin is against God, and it hurts God far more than it hurts him. And that means, if you don't mind me saying this, this has never happened to this boy, but when you committed immorality, it hurt God. When you used that bad word, it hurt God. In fact, it hurt God so much that his son bled and died on a tree. And he begins to see the deadly seriousness of sin. Now note this, without that you can't be converted. The trouble today in the evangelical world, we're asking people to bow and ask the Lord to save them without any conviction of sin. And that means they ask the Lord to forgive them and they think they're forgiven and they're still carrying on sinning. Forgive me shouting, it's so awful. They're still living with another woman. Can't do it. They're still going on drinking. You can't do it.
When you repent of your sins, you learn to hate them as God hates them, and you turn from them once and for all, because you hate the living sight of them. And as it were, you say, I want to be done with it once and forever. Now, that's what we need. Now, you say, why aren't we seeing that conviction? Shall I tell you why? Because there's sin in the church. That's why. And once the church has been cleansed, then we shall see that conviction coming back, and people will begin to see the awfulness of sin and their turn from it. Now, could I ask you a question? I'm sorry I got a bit worked up then, but it's so important. But have you turned from your sin? And have you turned to God in real repentance? Have you learned to hate all that's related to that old family? What a terrible thing it would be to take all that lot and bring it in there. Can't do it. Can't do it. You've got to turn from that sinning life. Now that's for the unsaved man. Great, come back and see me. Now for the Christian, he applies the law to us and he allows us to go through this experience so that we might realize not so much the evil things we do, but the evil person that we are. One shows us our fruit and the other shows us our root. It exposes within us this evil nature that's called the flesh. Now let's go through it and I'll expound it as we go. Let's look at verse 7. And the law of God defines sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, here is the apostle, as a Christian, trying to get holiness the law way, and he's finding that the law is constantly exposing sin in his life. You see, it defines sin. Secondly, verse 8, it stimulates sin. Look what it says there. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lusts, for without the law sin is dead. Now what does that mean? The law will say something like this, stimulated by evil, you try and keep it, and then laughing, knowing that you can't keep it. And so the law stimulates sin. Let me prove that to you. If you see a notice, keep off the grass, what do you want to do? That's it. Walk on it. If you see a notice, don't touch the window, and you watch children, what do they want to do? You see, it stimulates sin. If you see a notice, no admittance, what do you want to do? Walk in. How many people do that? You see, the moment you have a prohibition, there's something rebellious within us that wants to break it. So it stimulates it. Look at verse 9, that's a bit more difficult. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. Now, the commandments came at least 1,500 years before this, so obviously the apostle wasn't trying to pretend that he was alive when the law was given. What I believe it means is this. Before he was saved, he looked at the commandments externally, and he says, touching the law, blameless. I'm quoting from Philippians 3. But when he became a Christian, he saw the law through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, the apostle looked at that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and said, I'm innocent.
But when he read the Sermon on the Mount, obviously he said, if the thought's in your mind to lust, you're guilty of the act. And he knew that he had violated that commandment. Again, he looked at another commandment and he must have said something like this, thou shalt not kill, innocent. But then perhaps someone informed him, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You see, in the Old Testament, God was concerned with the action. But when the light of the Lord Jesus came, he was concerned with the thought that promote the action. Therefore, if you hate, you're a murderer. You cannot murder unless you hate. And therefore, in this particular verse, he is showing to us the finer points of the law. So he says, I was alive without it once, but when the commandments came, sin revived, and I died. Then look at verse 10, and the commandments which were ordained to life I found to be unto death. What does that mean? If you could keep all the commandments, you would live. Now, I don't think that means that you would live eternally. Now, why? Because man still had a sinful nature. And if you have a sinful nature that has not been judged, how can you take that into the kingdom of heaven? Therefore, I believe what he's basically saying, if you could keep all the commandments, you would live. In other words, you would have a prolonged and healthy life, and so you would. Now, may I say this, especially to my young friends? Do you realize in being a Christian, you have prolonged your life 5 to 10 years? Do you realize that? You see, smoking, drinking, and drugs shorten the duration of your life. And it's been reckoned now, and I believe the figures are correct, the average Christian lives 5 to 10 years longer than the non-Christian. And if we could all keep the commandments, we would be blissfully happy. We would live. But this is what the Apostle Paul says, the commandments which were ordained to life I found to be unto death. Why? We can't keep them, we've broken them, and therefore we're guilty. Then he says in verse 11, for sin taking an occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. This shows to us not that the commandments judge sin, but that the sin that it judges is deceitful. This shows the deceitfulness of sin. You say, well, what does that basically mean? It means two things. The commandments revive sin, and sin is such a subtle monster that it will say to you, keep them. You keep those commandments, knowing all the time that you can't keep them. And when you break them, it will mock you, so that it will bring depression. Now that is the initial meaning. The other meaning is this. Sin is so deceitful that it will explain away the seriousness of sin, and it will say something like this to you. That's all Victorianism. We live in an enlightened age. Now the new philosophy is existentialism that we shall talk about tonight. That man is free and he's got to be free. And this idea that you mustn't murder and you mustn't commit adultery is a load of nonsense. You fulfill yourself and you'll be a woman and a man. The deceitfulness of sin. And dear friends, I want to say this. I don't know if many of you have worked in mental homes, but did you realize this, that 25% of the people who are perpetually in mental homes are there because of sexual problems? Sexual problems that were never dealt with when they were young. Sin is a killer and a monster. And so can you see what he is basically saying? For sin taking an occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore he says, the law is holy, and the commandments holy, just and good. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. They're holy. They're also spiritual. They're holy, just and good. But the material upon which it works is exceedingly weak. And then the main point was this. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But that sin might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now let me show you the mechanism of that. Would you stand up, please? I think we ought to give this young man a prize, don't you? He's so submissive, and some get very angry with me when I make them sin. Let's have that sleeve out. We must see that. Yeah. I wonder who put that in there last night. Probably be a firework in it when I bring it out. I know camp life. Good. Now, when the commandments are applied to your life, God begins to show you absolute purity. And you begin to look at yourself in the light of God's holiness. And then he begins to show you the wickedness of one sin, especially immorality. And you look at it in the light of God's holiness. And then you have the right to bow your head, close up your heart and say, no, I want to go on living in sin. That's rejection. But there comes a moment when you look at your sins in the presence of God as the law is applied, and you begin to see your sins so evil that you say, Lord, I hate them. I loathe them. And you look at that sin in the presence of God. And as it were, he brings it nearer and nearer. And you say, Lord, I hate every single sin. I see the exceeding sinfulness of it. And I want to be done with it. When you're there, God will bless you. But if you love those sins, when God's holiness comes, there's no victory. But if you learn to hate them, then there's victory. May God teach us all to hate and to loathe sin. Thank you very much. It's lovely. Let's pray that God will teach us, because the next lesson is probably one of the greatest lessons in the Bible. It's understanding the conflict that's within us. All of us have a conflict, and we shall learn that after our cup of coffee. Let's pray. Father, we bless thee for the Ten Commandments, that they're holy, just, and good. We realize that this flesh nature of ours is exceedingly sinful. But we thank thee for the experience that even as Christians, when God begins to show to us the deadly seriousness of sin. And Lord, we pray that through the good office of the Holy Spirit, there may be such a conviction of sin that all of us will hate our failures. And bring us into that glorious freedom of dying to this monster. Bring us into the freedom of realizing that we shall never get holiness the law way, but teach us the newness of the Spirit and that blessed way of freedom. Grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Just one more thing. After tea, I'm going into the details. I probably won't use any illustration of this terrible conflict that we all experience. And whilst we're having our tea or coffee, let's ask the Lord to give us divine enlightenment. Some of us have been through agony for 10 years with this flesh nature. And I don't want my young friends going through those 10 years of agony. I trust now we'll be able to show the way of release and victory. And thank God, the battle, the conflict never ceases, but we want to share with you now the victory over. That conflict, and trust that the first glimmer will come to us all and will be a real blessing, I'm sure. Thank you for your good attention, and now we'll have a cup of coffee.
Okay, if you could just, same as other mornings, if you could just...
11, it shows the deception of sin. And then in verse 9, it gives to us the nature of the law. And in verse 13, the deadly seriousness of sin and the danger of sin. Just those 7 features. Now, because of our limited time, I shall read from verse 15 to the end. Follow me, and we trust that this will be a blessing to us all. Now, this is an experience under the law. In other words, understanding our inward conflict. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. And what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin, this dreadful power that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, now that is a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now the law of God is the 10 commandments. But I see another law in my member, that is a principle, warring against the law of my mind, that's another law, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my member. So that's another law. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ our Lord, or I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with this ugly flesh, the law of sin. Now, just 2 things before we have just a little demonstration. I said we wouldn't have one, but as I looked at this, I think it would help if we could see it. When the scripture talks about the flesh, there are 5 meanings in scripture. Now, if I were to give you all the meanings, it would become just a little complicated. So what I'm going to do is to divide the 2 main meanings. There is the good meaning of the flesh, there is the bad meaning. For instance, it says that our Lord was manifested in the flesh. Now, there was no sin in his flesh. And therefore, that is the good meaning of flesh. But then Paul says here, in me that's in my flesh dwells no good thing. Now, what did he mean? The flesh is the source of all sin. Number one. The flesh is the seed plot of all sin. Number two. Number three, it is the powerhouse of every form of iniquity. And it's much bigger than we realize. Now, what about these various laws? Now, would you come and help me? But I must give him a prize because he's been really great. Now, in a believer, there are a number of laws. Now, this is some of the finest psychology in Scripture. First of all, there is a law principle that is within us that when we want to do good, evil is present with us. Now, that is a principle, meaning that when we want to go right, there's a power that pulls us back. That's why you have so many eyes. Then there is another law called the law of a believer's mind. Now, immediately you become a Christian, you have this law that's not at enmity with God, but you want to do that which is good. And that is called mind power. And that means now you have a new mind, and in that mind you want to do that which is good. You are holy. Now you want to be holy. Now that's the believer's mind. An unbeliever's mind is at enmity against God. But now you've got a mind that longs to do good. Inside you, there is an enormous power far bigger than you ever realize, and that is your flesh life. And if you could take your flesh life out, you would see something that would be 1,000 times bigger than the law of your mind. Our behavior patterns all are different, but our flesh nature is all the same. And therefore, in our flesh nature, there is every single form of evil in seed form that's been committed in our worst prisons. It's all there. All in our flesh nature. It's horrible. And then we've got to discover there's another law called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to switch off and say something that's silly. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now going to see the greatest world contest that's ever been in exhibition in our cosmos. Would Mr. Law of Sin come forward? Put your back to them. You wouldn't get those trousers on, would you? Now, would Mr. Law of the Mind come forward? Now, this is the believer's mind. As though two people lived inside us. There's the law of sin and death. He looks it, doesn't he? And there's the law of your mind. Now, would you shape up for a real knockout blow? Oh, that's good.
And would you shape up for a real fight? Come on. Right. And here's the body. Now, you see, in a believer... Wait a minute, keep back, wait a minute. No dirty work now. You promised never to hit under the belt. Yes, good. Now, when you become a Christian, it's as though two different people live in your life. As it were, you're a schizophrenic. There is this massive law of sin and death, and there is this massive thing to overcome sin power. You just haven't got a chance. Therefore, you've got to discover that there is a law bigger. Could we bring in someone that's a little bigger, like Haystacks or someone like that? Oh, no, but we'll bring that in tomorrow. Oh, yeah, that man there. All right, not yet, brother. We'll have you tomorrow. I mean, we don't want any fighting in the tent. There'll be another excommunication. But can you see it? Inside us, there is this tremendous battle between the law of sin and death and the law of your mind. And every single believer gets totally defeated. You don't mind if I say this. If you could take out the law of your flesh and you could split it open, oh, you would find a mess. And you wouldn't find one speck of good in this nature. And there is nothing that we can do to improve that flesh nature. We shall see on the cross, hallelujah, the Lord, note, condemned it, judged it. Now there's nothing that you can do with this nature. Now lots of Christians, we shall see in a few moments, they feel that they can improve that nature by polishing it by good works. Never do it. And then they feel that they can improve this nature by fasting. Never do it. Not that nature. Then they believe that they can do it by long hours of prayer. It's still the flesh. And this is the strange thing, that you can do all kinds of things with the flesh. You can make it look quite moral, but it's still the flesh. You can give it a cap and gown, but it's still the flesh. You see, that part of us is perpetually evil, and it's far more corrupt than any of us imagine. Now, God allows us to go through an experience of conflict in order to expose the ugliness of that nature and to show to us that we can do nothing with that nature and to give us a profound hatred for it. And there comes a moment, as we shall learn tomorrow, when we learn to say no to that nature and yes to our new nature, and then we live a victorious life. But the reason why so many of us are defeated is because we try and improve that nature, and we can't do it. Now, I want to take you back. I want you to scrape up for a fight, but that's no good when you're boxing, brother. But one thing, I'll pull it in, but one thing, that brother's on the level, he's got the bubble in the middle. Now, can you see what happened here with the apostle? Give him a right hand blow. Yeah, don't hit him real, though. Well, down you go. Now, that's where the apostle got. Oh, what's happened here? Yeah. That's where the apostle got. Write down, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And when he got right there, God showed him the great victory. And I trust he'll show us the great victory today. Good. Lovely. Thank you very much. That's lovely. Now, if we'll go through this carefully, then we'll see the truth that we have tried to demonstrate. If you look at verses 14 and 15, this awful conflict that every Christian has exposes in us the presence of the flesh. All right? Just let us read it again. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. And what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. So when this conflict is in, and when this conflict is on, it shows to us the very presence of the flesh that's within us. And therefore, through this experience, God exposes in our lives the presence of that evil nature, the flesh. Now that's important. Secondly, it shows to us the total depravity of our flesh. And that is from verses 17 and 18. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, and how to perform that which is good I find not. And that simply means that in the flesh, our flesh nature, if we could pull it to pieces, we wouldn't find one speck of goodness in it. Our flesh nature is totally corrupt and evil. And therefore, Paul discovered, even as a great man, that in his flesh there dwelt no good thing. And then thirdly, it shows to us the incurability of our flesh. That means, all of us, we try to change it. We believe if we get up early in the morning and have our prayer, which is a wonderful exercise, that will make the flesh better. It will not make the flesh better one iota. Then sometimes we think if we read the scripture, and it's a wonderful thing to read the scripture, all Christians should read the scripture, but if we just go on reading the scripture thinking that that will change the flesh, then, my dear friends, we are greatly mistaken. The scripture in itself will never change the flesh. It will show to us the wickedness of the flesh. It will show to us the victory over it. But it will never in itself give victory over the flesh. You see, the flesh is totally incurable. And then thirdly, it will show to us and produce in us a complete hatred of the flesh. Now, if you go through this, you will see that Paul hated his flesh nature. Now, this is so important, I must really ponder this with you, because unless you hate every appearance of the flesh, you will never get victory. You see, if you love your besetting sins and make excuses for them, then you will never get victory. For instance, if your besetting sin that comes from the flesh is lying, if you make excuses for lying, then you will never get victory. Or if your besetting sin is private lust, if you make excuses for it, you will never get victory. You've got to learn to positively hate the thing that grieves the spirit in your life. Now, all of us, as we were saying last night, have our besetting sins. But may I ask a question, please? Do you positively hate
those besetting sins? Or are you making excuses for them? Now, the moment you make excuses, you will never get victory. The moment you face up to them and say, Lord, this thing is wrong, I hate it, and I want to get victory, then God will bless you. But at that moment, a very serious thing happens. When a person is in a state where he says, oh, wretched man that I am, he is in a wonderful position, but a very dangerous position. At that moment, he can be tempted to question whether he's saved. Now, I have met many people who have come to me because they do not understand the conflict, and because they have been terribly defeated, they feel that they're not saved. For instance, in Hamilton, in Scotland, on one night, there was a mighty movement of the Spirit. Now, can I share this with you? Because I believe this is important. It was a night when I could hardly preach. In fact, all my words seemed to be tumbling out and they seemed to be incorrect. What I was saying wasn't conducive with what I was thinking. And I was stuttering and stammering and people were leaving the building. And I was in such a mess that I was going to really stop the meeting 10 minutes before time. And all of a sudden I looked down and I saw a group of young people breaking their hearts. And I looked out over the congregation and I could see people weeping. And then I realized in the midst of my confused mind, God was working in mighty power. And I stopped the meeting and said, God is working, let's pray. And people, Christians, got up and started to pray, and then some unsaved people joined in, and they prayed that the Lord would forgive them, and we were dealing with souls until about 11 o'clock at night. And on that night, one person stayed behind, and he was the last one we dealt with. And he said, look, when you were here last time, Peter, you led me to the Lord. Yes, I said, I remember that, Robert. And he said, for 6 months it was wonderful. But then all my old sins started to come back. I said, did they? Yes. I said, can you enlighten me more what you mean by that? Well, he said, I've started to look at pornographic literature. I said, you have? Yes. He says, furthermore, I must say this, I've used bad language again. I said, what do you mean? You've blasphemed? Yes. I said, you've actually blasphemed? Yes. He said, and what is more, and his eyes were filled with tears. He said, I had taken a pint of beer. I said, you haven't. He says, I have. And then he mentioned something that I can't mention to you. It wouldn't be right because this was said to me privately. And then I said to him, Robert, do you hate your sins? And he screwed his fist into a ball till I could see the white of his knuckles. And he did this. I hate them. Hate them, he said. Hate them. I want to be rid of them. I said, hallelujah, you're saved. I said, why do you say that? Well, I said, you've got two natures. You've got the new and the old fighting inside you. And you're being absolutely defeated. And then we explained Romans 8 and the way of victory, and he saw it like that. You see, he learned to hate his sins. Now, the moment you're there, God's going to give you victory. So it shows, and it produces in us, a hatred for sin. And then it stimulates an earnest desire for victory. You listen to these words, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Now notice what he says. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Now, did you see the two fighters? One boy was completely knocked to the ground, and that tyrant of the flesh was upon him. And that's where Paul got. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who's going to deliver me? In other words, he was basically saying this. I don't want to live until I can get victory over the sin and over the flesh. I'm absolutely desperate that I should live a life of victory. Now, can I ask you a question and then close? Do you have a victory like that, or do you want, have you got a desire like that? Tell me, do you want to go on sinning and stumbling, sinning and stumbling all your life? Now, I'm seeing something that's awful. I've seen a girl at that back. And you're not genuine, dear. You're laughing at God. Don't do that. Because he can deal with you. It's a serious thing to make fun of sin. Never do that. And it would be best for you to go and really repent and ask God to forgive you. Never make fun of sin, because it's a destroyer. And you see, here is the Apostle Paul, and he got to that point where he was utterly defeated. And he just couldn't go on. And he was crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then God blessed him. I must share this with you. I got to a point in my experience as a preacher when I even had doubts about the gospel I was preaching. Because there I was preaching that lust was wrong, lying was wrong, and yet I was conscious that I was doing it. And I got to a point where I said, Lord, I can't go on any longer. And the Lord showed me the victory. Would you mind if I pointed? Don't you want the victory? I'm sure you do. Don't you want the victory? Then let's pray as we look at this illustration of serving the Lord in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The Lord will give us divine revelation and show us the real victory out of a life of defeat.